Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles, if you have them, such a thing with you, either on your phones or the real deal itself, to Luke chapter 18. And this is the latest in our Towards Jerusalem series. As you can see from our magnificent poster up there. Are you picking up that Jesus' messages are getting sharper? Are you picking that up? A few weeks ago, we were warned from Luke chapter 12 to be ready, because you never know when Jesus is going to be coming back. 2 weeks ago, Jonathan Edwards brought us Jesus' stark teaching that it's a narrow door that we've got to go through if we want to enter the kingdom of God. Last week, we were challenged about the necessity of forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, being very easy until you're actually called on to forgive someone who's wronged you, and then all of a sudden it becomes extraordinarily difficult. So I wonder, is Jesus going to take his foot off the gas now? He's given us these kind of quite harsh, hard, sharp lessons. Is it time for him to take his foot off the gas? Or is he going to continue to up the ante? What do you think? Let's find out here in Luke chapter 18. We're going to read this morning about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This, I think it's fair to say, was a pretty astonishing insight for Jesus' audience into the heart of God. Now, as good biblical scholars, you'll know, especially for those of you here who were here on Thursday evening, that we're not supposed to just pluck words from Scripture and apply them directly to our modern context, without first trying to understand the context into which they were written, what was going on, what was the scene, what was the situation, before then trying to apply them to our situation. So, in this parable, very just simply, we have two characters. We have a Pharisee and a tax collector. So who were the Pharisees? The sect of the Pharisees emerged after Israel's exile to Babylon and their subsequent return to Jerusalem. The exile was a terrible, terrible disgrace for the nation of Israel. You imagine being chosen as a group of people, chosen as a nation, set apart by God, have miraculous signs performed for you, have you taken out of slavery, just set up as a model to the nations, and then failing so spectacularly that you get taken off into exile in a foreign land. Just total disgrace for the nation of Israel. And their leaders, returning, were filled with a conviction that this had occurred because they'd failed to live up to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, with all of its rules about do this and don't do that. In the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel is about to enter into the promised land, Moses spells out to them painstakingly the need to hold fast to those teachings and the consequences for not doing so. But sure enough, despite his warnings, they fail spectacularly and get exiled. After the exile and the return, these Pharisees were determined, these were godly, religious people, determined they would not blow it again. Have you ever blown it in life? Have you ever said, "Right, I'm not going to do this," and then before you know it, you foul up again? Happens, doesn't it? We all know what that feels like. But these guys are so serious about not wanting to blow it again with regard to the law that they resolved that they would not only stick to the 248 positive commands that there are in the Torah, i.e. do this or do that, and the 365 negative ones, don't do this or don't do that, but that they would then put a hedge around each of those laws, each of those rules, and adding kind of safety layers so that there was no chance of getting anywhere close to breaking them. Sounds amazing, isn't it? What zeal. What incredible sort of respect for the law. So, for example, if trying to translate that into what that might look like for us today, if you or I want to make sure we wake up at a particular time of the morning, we probably don't just leave it to chance. We set an alarm clock, don't we? It's the sort of thing we'd do. If you were a Pharisee wanting to get up at a particular time of the morning, you'd set your alarm clock, then you'd set another alarm clock just in case the first one didn't work, and then you'd call BT and arrange for them to give you a wake-up call in the morning, and just for good measure, you'd have your pal Simeon turn around and knock for you. That would be the Pharisee's way of just making sure you did it. So you get the idea. These guys were pretty serious customers about not wanting to break God's law. And in Jesus' day, these were the religious rulers. These were the rulers of the nation. So they were venerated. They were kind of held up there. But they were feared. They were powerful. People were somewhat in awe of them, but also apprehensive about them as well, knowing that the power that they wielded. So that's the Pharisees. What do we know about tax collectors in first century Judea? Well, first century Judea was an occupied zone. It was occupied by Rome, the mighty Roman Empire. Probably the closest thing that we have to sort of our modern connection with that is in World War II, where the Nazis occupied parts of Europe. So if you were in France, you were under a Nazi occupation. That's probably the closest thing that we have to understanding what that looked like. But wherever the Roman authorities went, wherever they invaded, they then set up with locals a system of governance and a system of taxation. So they worked with the locals, and in Judea, these were regarded as traitors. People that worked with the occupying force were regarded as quislings, as they were known, or stooges. Tax collectors were traitors. They were cheats. Life was tough anyway for the vast majority of the population, living pretty much hand to mouth. But the tax collectors cheated the oppressed to line their own pockets. Not, of course, like our own good tax collectors at HMRC. This was a racket. This was probably more akin to like loan sharks, that sort of thing today. They were cheats. They were godless. They'd abandoned their faith, their love for the God of Israel, and they'd sold out to mammon. Greed was their god. They were despised and hated. Have you ever been despised and hated in your life? Have you ever found yourself being despised or whatever? Two things happen. It either makes you paranoid and insecure and really into yourself, or the other thing that can happen, it makes you even harder, makes you even more harsh and cruel. Oh yeah, you want to have a go at me? All right, let's, you know. So when Jesus sets the scene for his audience, you have this holy, righteous Pharisee, godly man, loving the Lord, dead serious, really intense about trying to live up to God's law, and you have this wretched, godless, despised, boo-hiss pantomime villain, the tax collector. And they both go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so far, in this story, it's exactly the way the audience would have been expecting it to go. Exactly the scenario they would have been expecting to hear. You can almost imagine the sighs of admiration for that righteous Pharisee. and the jeers for the hated tax collector. But then Jesus drops his bomb. It's a bomb. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What? How can you say that, Jesus? Here is this holy guy devoting his life to, you know, holding up your law. And you justify this wretch here who creams and cheats. And Jesus' audience were astonished. They would have been astonished. But actually, it shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Because as well as all of those lists of do's and don'ts that the Pharisees knew so well and were a star at keeping, Jesus' audience would have also known that verses such as this from the Psalms. Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and you, God, will not despise. See, although God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice, and he did, he set out very specific ways that they should do that, the spirit with which they did it was the real issue, not the sacrifice itself. Do you get that? The spirit. Jesus' audience would have also known this whopper from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 to 23. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. This is one of God's prophets saying this to God's people about their worship. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard to them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. Although God commanded the Israelites to assemble and hold festivals and bring offerings, they were not supposed to do those instead of looking after justice. They were not supposed to be rampantly unrighteous the rest of the time, but then just turn up squeaky clean, you know, at their assemblies. Can you see that? Luke plainly tells us who this parable is aimed at in verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And Jesus in this parable is going after the dominant mindset of the time, set by the Pharisees, which was this: I make myself good in the eyes of God and better than the others around me by my careful religious observation. I'll repeat that. I make myself good in the eyes of God and better than others around me by my careful religious observation. And the Pharisees epitomized that mindset. That's what they were. How did Jesus feel about that? Well, Luke's gospel in Luke 11 gives us an idea about how Jesus felt about that mindset and about the practices of the Pharisees. Says this in verse 42, whole chapter's worth of this. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. I don't think it's a good idea when Jesus is in one of these moods to particularly draw his flack, but that's what this teacher of the law felt it was the right thing to do. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law, woe to you. because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. And there's a whole chapter of him just tearing into these guys because of their misappropriation of God's law. So that is Jesus and the Pharisee and the tax collector. But the big fat question, of course, what has this got to do with us today? Surely we're not at risk, are we, of falling into the mindset that believes God will be impressed by our attendance at church or our song singing? Surely we're not at risk of thinking that we're better than others around us because of our righteous acts? Well, sorry to say, it won't come as a surprise, you better believe we are. Because you know it, don't you? But woven right into our being is a concern all the time about how we look in front of others, isn't it? Or worry about how we look in front of others, or a desire to impress others. Isn't that right there in your heart? You may be wondering, what's the point then in trying to be good? What's the point in turning up to church and singing songs if we're going to be taken for Pharisees? Well, if you're doing it for show, if you're doing it to impress others, there isn't any point at all. There isn't a point. It's not pleasing to God. But if you're doing it because you love God and because you love to be with others who love Jesus, then there is every point. And this is pleasing to God. It all comes down to motive. Now, the crafty thing about us is that we get very good through life at disguising what's really going on inside us and putting up a good old veneer, do we not? We get very accomplished at doing this from a very, very young age. And I, for one, decided at the age of about 10 that lying was the way to go. Lying was the way to get myself out of trouble. Lying was the way to get, you know, present myself to the world best. It got me in all sorts of trouble in the end. But we're very accomplished at kind of disguising our true motives by stuff on the outside. Motive is always best understood through actions and not words, is it not? Let me read you a poem by Edgar A. Guest. I wonder if you've ever come across this. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you will let me see it done. I can watch your hand in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there is no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stands behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travellers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noted is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honour learns to hold his honour dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's be the real deal. This is a big challenge. It's not. It's simple is one thing; easy is something different. This is a simple challenge, but it's not easy. We all know that strong urge within us to just impress people or to cover up what we're really about. if we're to be the real deal, if we're to really be the people of God, if we're really to attract people to God's ways, we've got to resist that urge. We've got to resist that urge, which is hypocritical. So which one are you today? Are you the Pharisee, primarily concerned about the opinion of others, or the tax collector, purely concerned with his sinful state before God? By the way, Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees because they were the leaders. And they were responsible for the direction of the nation. They were leading people astray. That's why he went after them so powerfully. If you recognize that you've slipped into the self-righteous mindset of trying to impress others, praise God for your honesty, for your humility. You're not doomed yet. But you do need to repent and trust wholly in Jesus, because it's his blood and not your own cleverness or righteous acts that are crucial. You know what the humble way is? This sermon was entitled The Humble Way. The humble way is performing for an audience of one. Audience of one. The only opinion that really counts in this life is God's opinion. So I don't know how that will work out for you. I promise you, before the hour is out, certainly before the day is out, you would have been tested in this. Tested about whether to try and be true to God or to try and impress another or to cover up in some way. We're going to have an extended time of response to this sermon today. So I really pray that into that space that you might wrestle with where you are in that. We all feel that urge. We all know that the pull of trying to impress others, of trying to make ourselves look better or bigger than we really are. But I'd really like you to wrestle to perform for that audience of one. We are seeking the Father's will for our church's future as we come into this momentous season of Easter. So we're inviting you also to continue to pray with us and join with us in a specific time of prayer and fasting, which is coming up on the Wednesday the 17th and Thursday the 18th of April. So that's just a month away. We're going to have a 24-hour prayer space, from beginning at 8 a.m. in the morning, going on for 24 hours. So you're not expected to be here necessarily for all of those 24 hours, but to join in with it, perhaps on some part of a shift. And then we're going to be fasting from 8 o'clock on that Wednesday evening to 8 o'clock on the Thursday the 18th, where we will break fast together at our Maundy Thursday service. So that's an invitation to you. It would be it's a significant thing for us to fast before God. It's a significant thing for us to fast collectively to do that. And the nation of Israel, you will see, and people throughout Scripture were called to fast. We want to invest this time of seeking God's will for our future, bring it to a head for that Easter service. So please consider that over this next time as well. I'm going to hand back over to Ricky.